is the awe that we share. And it's an awe for an awesome God, is it not? That's often a word that's overused in today's day and age. You know, everything these days is awesome, awesome, awesome. But honestly, Christians are people who are in awe of a living God. We're in awe of a God that we learn in Scripture to be triune. He reigns as Father, Spirit, Son. These three are one, and they are of equal importance, equal potency, and I want to say equal worthiness of being worshipped with our whole heart, our whole soul, and our whole strength. Amen? This is the God that we worship. And the church gets to experience all of this, which is amazing. You and I, if you're saved, you're sitting here this morning, you're a child of God, your sins have been forgiven you, you get to experience all this awe of being a Christian as we get to learn more about this awesome God in a lifetime lived for Him. And it's not something that happens overnight. That's why the Lord is gracious toward us all. And we learn more about Him as He grants us the time to do so. I like the way as an author on Desiring God, the Desiring God website states it, a man by the name of Marshall Segal. And he says this about the early church. He did a study on the early church. He wrote an article on the model of the early church. And we're talking now about the church as we get to know it in the book of Acts. You know, early on there in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and other references to the early church. What are some of the things that distinguish them as the body of Christ? And one such thing that he highlights is this heartfelt affection for God. And it's not a bored formality. Oftentimes, you know, you look at Christendom at large and you see some of those monuments of what used to be, and you know what I'm referring to, right? Those monuments of what used to be. I mean, I wish we could get one of those monuments and meet in it. But right now, these are sepulchres of what used to be. You know, they're vestiges of a heyday, which is long gone. That is bored formality. That is a form religion. That is outward expression only, but no inward real faith. But Christians share a heartfelt affection for their Lord. And I like the way Segal says this. Maybe he's a long-lost cousin of Steven Segal. No idea. I don't know. It's not a very common surname. But listen to what he says. What happened as they devoted themselves to the Bible and to one another, all came upon every soul. That's how Luke states it in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. This is what Segal says. He says, do you think of evangelism like it's an academic lecture or marketing pitch, trying desperately to persuade a non-believer to surrender and agree with us? Something different was happening in this tiny and fragile church, and what was happening to them is this thing that I said, awe came upon them for God. He goes on to say this, awe overwhelms the mind to get to the heart. It must take the mind first. No feeling or emotion leads to real life or joy if it is not based on the truth about you and about God. Christianity, though, is not simply about getting the truth right. In other words, he's not saying it's not about that. He's just saying it's not the only thing. It's not just about getting the truth right, but about having the truth capture our hearts. And I like the way he concludes this paragraph. He says, if we are not fascinated with this Christ, we can hardly claim to know Him. See, that's what awe does. Awe claims us. Awe captivates us. We see that over and over in Scripture. Take the Apostle Paul. He was awestruck by the risen Lord. And from that moment on, he could no longer continue on to be Saul. He had to change his name. They had to change his name. And he became that very famous apostle to the Gentiles. Awe changes us. Awe, I want to say, awe drives us. And it's a God, I want to say it's a God-generated awe that we're talking about here. Now, why would I introduce my sermon here to you this morning through these words? Well, I'm honestly convinced that David becomes such an example to us here in 2 Samuel. David wouldn't be doing the things that he does all over the show in the ancient Near East, at least in that context, at that period of time. He would not be doing all of those things if he was not in awe with Yahweh. That's the effect that awe is having on David. The fact that he would go to the family of a man who had just been, he had been hunting him like a rabid dog. He had been cursing him and conniving. This is not talking about Saul. Not so much Jonathan, not Jonathan. But let's say in general, the house of Saul, collectively speaking of Saul, his family did not deserve it in a sense. Yet David shows benevolence toward him. I want to say that's what awe does. That's what a right thinking about God does. It steers our behavior and our activity in this world. And as if that was not enough, as we will see this morning, he continues on. David just continues on with this marvelous example of loving neighbor. Not just loving those of the house of Israel, not just loving those who confess the name of Yahweh, but even those who for all possible reasons were not even saved, were not even of the household of the faith. So to prove that to you, open your Bible to 2 Samuel 10 this morning. This is where we are in our expository time here in the book of 2 Samuel. This is what the writer of Samuel recounts for us. He says in verse 1, "Now it happened afterwards," not after, right? After he shows benevolence to the house of Saul, first to Jonathan, but also as a collective noun to the whole household of Saul, which he did not have to do. And you'll remember, if you were here last time I preached, that this was David modeling the big commandment, right? Those two big commandments: to love God with your whole heart and soul and strength, but also to love neighbor as self. This is David being exemplary at this, because again, he was awestruck by God and who God is. He had a great understanding. He had a very firm comprehension of who God is. But this was not enough. So David continues this example. He continues on this trajectory. "Now it happened afterwards that the king of the sons of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. So David said, 'I will show loving kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed loving kindness to me.' So David sent to comfort him concerning his father by the hand of his servants. And David's servants came to the land of the sons of Ammon. But the princes of the sons of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, 'In your eyes, is David answering your father because he has sent comforters to you?'" Or honoring your father because he has sent comforters to you? "Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it?" Now here's what is happening here. These young men, probably young princes, inexperienced young men, are now acting as counselors to this Hanun who took over the reins from his father Nahash. And immediately what we're seeing happening here is they're casting doubt in his heart, is what they're doing. And oftentimes the unbelieving can be like this, and we'll look at this, and I'm going to draw a few principles from what we're seeing here. But what we are dealing here as a basic takeaway from this, or these few verses that we read here, is that immediately now doubt is being sown in Hanun's heart. And this is how he reacts in verse 4. "So Hanun took David's servants," and I want to say before we read this, he did the unthinkable, honestly. He really did the taboo here. "He shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away." I'd like to just pause and comment on what Hanun committed here. You have to know, in ancient Near Eastern times, most of the cultures really were modest in many ways. But of all the cultures, the Jews were the most modest of all cultures. And it was something that was required of them. They had to dress properly. If you were a Hebrew man, then you had to wear a tunic from top to bottom. That's what makes Jesus' parable of the prodigal son so amazing. Because historically, that father, the fact that he ran to go see his son, it suggests that he had to lift up his tunic in order to get his knees to move. And even that was a bit of a taboo. But what we have here is a high-handed assault, not just on David's men, but also on David and also the God of David. That's how we should understand this. What Hanun is doing here is not just saying, look, we don't want you. And he could have done that. I guess you could say he could have just said, look, you know, we appreciate the gesture. And yes, historically it's true. My father Nahash was benevolent toward David for some or other reason. We're not entirely sure where that happened because 1st or 2nd Samuel does not really recount that. But we do know that perhaps what happened was because Saul was a bit of a thorn in Nahash's flesh, it could very well be the case that he found an ally in David, because Saul also hated David. So that's maybe how it all occurred. But nevertheless, I mean, one could assume that it would have been decent for him just to say, look, that's fine. You know, that may have been true of my father. But as for me, I'm not going to strike any alliances with the Jews. I don't want to do that. And he could have just sent them away. But he does way more than that. He has half of their beard shaved off. Again, that was something that was required of a Hebrew man. That he was required to grow his beard. Young men, today, it's not a requirement. Can I just rehash that? Okay, look at me. Free. Okay. It's really easy. Get up. You shave. No, just kidding. I'm just kidding. I like your beards. Guys, I love the beards. And keep growing at them. But you are not required to have one. However, if you were a Jewish man, then it was a requirement. There were strict commandments about that. They were not allowed to shave the sides of the beards. Even they could not even manicure their beards. It just had to be full on, this is what the follicles offer kind of beard. Sans Buffelsfontein, I don't know. Maybe they had something that they could, you know, groom it and make it look nice. I don't know. But I hope you catch the drift here. This was basically what Hanun was doing here. He was inviting David to war. He was declaring war against David here. That's what he was doing. Cutting off half of their beards. And as if that was not enough, creating mini skirts out of their tunics. Honestly, that's what he did. He had it slit all the way up to the hips, people. That was embarrassing in the least. Look, none of us do that today, if you're a man. And you shouldn't if you're a woman either. It's just not on. So what he did was he was embarrassing them. But as I said, more than just it being maybe a young man's joke or gag, because that's how you could be led to understand these words, and maybe that was partly what was happening here. This was indeed a high-handed offense against the God of the Jews. This is how we should understand it. They were saying, David, we don't like you, we don't like your men, we don't like your God and all of his laws, so off you go, half-bearded and half-naked. As if to say, go fly a kite. That's what they were doing here. Are you with me? Cool. So this is how David responds. This is how he responds, verse 5. These men, obviously scattered and, you know, hiding around every bush because they're half naked, word of this reaches David. Then they told it to David. And he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly dishonored, as can only be understood. This can only be expected. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. So what David is allowing them to do here is to save some face, no pun intended, allowing them to grow their beards back to where it should be, at least that which is acceptable for a Hebrew man, maybe to get some tailor work done to their tunics, or maybe get a few others, and then to eventually return to Jerusalem, not in a shamed or disrespectful way, but in an honorable way. This is what David is allowing for these men. That's why he says, just stay there at Jericho until your beards grow back, and then you guys can return. And then this is the point at which full-on war erupts between the Jews and the Ammonites. Verse 6 onwards tell us that much. Then the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David. And you want to say, no kidding. Of course. I mean, what were you expecting? Right? You know, this is David, mighty David. They would have heard of David. But I want to say, oftentimes young men can be stupid. And I'm there with you. I'm still a young man. And I don't want to go ahead of myself, because there's a fly here that I honestly dislike. I want to dishonor this fly right now. I want to cut off half of its beard. Where was I before I was rudely interrupted by this fly? I want to say they should have known better, right? They should have been able to foresee this was coming. But that kind of establishes the point. They honestly wanted to enter into war with David. And I want to say that in and of itself is foolish in the least, because they had no idea who they were challenging to war here. They had no idea who they were picking a fight with. So, odious indeed. Yes, boys, we have become odious to David. That means we got to batten the hatches here. We got to call in some reinforcements, and that's exactly what they do. So, verse 6, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, no less, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. So what the picture that we're getting here is that these are all reinforcements that's being called in here. And by the way, can somebody make a list of all the irritations that we've had up to this point, please? So what we have here is something not uncommon. Apparently in ancient times, if you were a weaker nation, it was not uncommon for you to call in the help of other surrounding nations, especially if you had a common cause that bound you together. So what we have here is nothing out of the ordinary. The sons of Ammon, and in particular, Hanun, realizes that he's picked a fight with the wrong guy, and now he has to call in help. And we've seen that, right? You've seen that in like schoolyard fights, where you know the guy with the mouth picks a fight with the guy who's very quiet, but don't pick a fight with. And then he brings in his reinforcements. This is kind of what Hanun is doing here, because there's just no way he will survive. And these were normal alliances, especially, as I said, if there was a common goal or a common incentive to go against a particular enemy. And this is what happens in verse 7. Then David heard of it and sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. These are the same mighty men who had been with David ever since he became an exile in Israel. These are the mighty men, in particular Joab and all the rest, who have earned themselves a reputation of being warriors of note. What we are speaking about here is way more than the knights of the round table, if I can use an analogy. What we have here are men who were battle-hardened. They were used to conflict. They knew how to handle such conflict. And that's why, you know, I'm not surprised. Whenever you hear about conflict in the Middle East, you know, Israel has learned over the years how to handle themselves in conflict, because it has a very long and rich history as it involves conflict. There's even a style of fighting called Krav Maga. Have you ever heard of that? Which is, to many, many experts, an unequaled form of self-defense, which the Israeli Defense Force have, you know, they've created this, they've engineered this. And I want to say all these things are basic vestiges of what used to be. So Joab, all his mighty men, all these warriors, they knew how to handle themselves. And I want to say more than that, and this is really the obvious reason, it's because their God was the only true God. That's not so much the case right now, but at least it used to be before the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. They knew how to fight, and they knew who it was who was going to fight all their battles for them. And we'll see that example in Job a few verses later, how he expresses that fact, that God is the one who has to bring the victory. But David hears of it, and he assembles all his mighty men. And then verse 8 tells us, and the sons of Ammon came out and arranged themselves for battle at the entrance of the gate of the city. But the Arameans of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Then Joab saw that the battle was set against him from the front and from the rear. So he chose from all the choice men of Israel, and they arranged themselves to meet the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he put in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arranged them to meet the sons of Ammon. Now, just a word on Abishai. That's another brother of Joab. You remember one of his other brothers was Azael. Remember the one who could run like an antelope? He could, according to Josephus, he could outrun a horse. And I was joking about that, but apparently the guy could run really hard. But he met his nemesis was Abner, right? It was Saul's commander who eventually killed him. But here's another brother of Joab. And I want to say, again, the context here tells us immediately that in many ways he was also inferior as it involves being a warrior or a soldier. Joab, unequaled in his fierceness, in his courage in battle. But Azael, not so much. And then again here, Abishai, apparently not so much as well. And here's how we know this. Because in verse 11 onwards, we see in the way that the regiments of Israel are going to be divided, that it's quite clear that Joab was the stronger one. He was the stronger regiment. But Abishai, on the other hand, he was handed the easier enemy. Joab had to take on the stronger one, but Abishai and his men, they were given the weaker one. Let's read verse 10. But the remainder of the people he put in the hands of Abishai, his brother, and he arranged them to meet the sons of Ammon. And this is what he said. If the Arameans are too strong for me, Joab now saying that, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall save me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to save you. Then I will come to save you. As if to say, I will bail you out, and you're going to bail me out. And so we're going to keep an eye on each other. And that's a tough thing to do in the heat of battle, but they had to be aware of what's happening on the other side, because if it should happen that they were starting to lose a battle, then they would have to send in reinforcements to help out. But that, not even that was necessary, because apparently the Lord wanted the Israelites to have the battle here. Now listen here how Joab speaks to his men. Verse 12, he says, be strong and let us show strength for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may Yahweh do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. Now the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, so they also fled before Abishai and came into the city. So that was a spillover effect. The moment that the Arameans started fleeing from Joab and his men, all of a sudden the Ammonites thought, oh my head, this is going in the wrong direction. We're losing. And so maybe even without a very strong effort coming from Abishai, the Ammonites decided to get away and to run for their lives. Then Joab, verse 14, returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. Then the Arameans, as if it was not enough for them, then the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel. So they gathered themselves together. What they're doing here is they're rearranging themselves. They are trying to recuperate from this battle that they were engaged in, but apparently they were ready for round two. Verse 16, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. And it was told to David, so he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arranged themselves to meet David and fought against him. Now, what is interesting at this point is the fact that it's now gotten to the point where David decided he's just going to go into battle himself. That was not very common, I suppose, at least not for a man of David's stature at this point. But apparently it got to the point where David just had enough, and he said, all right, well, let me go into battle with you, and let's end this once and for all. Verse 18 tells us that there was a similar outcome here in this second battle against the Jews. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed of the Arameans 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. Then all the kings, the servants of Hadadezer, saw that they were defeated by Israel. So they made peace with Israel and served them. And the Arameans were afraid to save the sons of Ammon anymore. So that's the context that we're looking at here this morning. And as we're quickly running out of time, I just want to extrapolate a few principles that are coming our way here in chapter 10 this morning. And some of that may not be so obvious to you, as we've now already gone through this chapter. And I want to say this is partly the reason why I've entitled my sermon this morning, A Fool's War. And at least that should be obvious to you. What we have here are a bunch of fools who have taunted David and his men, Israel that is, who have been disrespectful to their God and basically declared war against Israel. And I want to say, that's just foolish. That's outright foolish. I believe 2 Samuel 10 teaches us, in addition to this, a few valuable examples that will help you in your Christian walk to be more Christ-like when bad examples are avoided, of course, but also when good examples are modeled and emulated in your life. And I want to say these examples are examples that we get from both the unsaved and the saved. And I know we can't say without a shadow of doubt at times, but I think in this chapter, I believe that we are safe to say that those who have been taunting David here and declaring war are probably exemplary or models of the unsaved. At least we know it was a pagan nation, the Ammonites. There was no concrete evidence that they had been followers of Yahweh or had been at least respectful to the law of Yahweh. And that is obviously clearly not the case here in the example that we get from Nahash. That's the example of the unsaved. But then there's also an equally good example from the saved that we get here in this passage. And it mainly involves David, again here in these introductory verses, him wanting to show loving kindness, not only to the house of Saul, not only to Jonathan, who that was kind of expected because Jonathan was good to him, but even to the pagan nations. And the first of those were the Ammonites. And that's a wonderful example that we get from David. But he's not the only one who sets a good example, at least as a representative of Yahweh. I want to say an equally good example is being set by Joab. And as we've read moments ago, how he comes to the Lord, basically. I don't think one can say that it was technically a prayer that he prayed here, but it is quite clear that through his response that he knew God is in charge. God is sovereignly in charge of everything. And that nothing will happen that God does not want to happen. And he said that just before they entered into battle with both the Ammonites and what was the other nation? The Arameans. Yeah, the Ammonites and the Arameans, both of them start with an A. So that's a good example that we get from both David and from Joab. But firstly, here's a look at the unsaved. Here's a look at those who, I would say, for all practical purposes, were in their sins. There was no justification by faith that had occurred yet. And by the way, justification by faith was already an Old Testament concept. We know that Abraham was justified by faith, right? He believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. That's a given. But no such evidences coming from the unsaved here. And as we look at the example of the unsaved, we cannot help to initially witness an example of the good conduct of David. Yet again, I want to reiterate this and I want to emphasize it. This word here is so telling. It is so important. And it is repeated here in my text. Whatever Bible you have in front of you, I'm not sure. But it is this word, loving kindness. And I've said it last time I was in the book of 2 Samuel. It is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. If you were to spell it in English, it would be H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. And it is honestly the highest form of love or compassion that a human being can show to God. But it is something that invariably becomes something that is experienced horizontally between neighbors or among neighbors. And David seeks to do the same here in this regard. He seeks to show loving kindness to Nahash. However, what would be of great consequence and to the rest of this chapter would be the way in which Hanun responds to this loving kindness that David had just shown him. Remember, that's what David did. He sent a few men, and in some way or another, those men were in a very vulnerable position. And Hanun should have known that much. But as he gave in to bad counsel, and perhaps even maybe some kind of inclination in his own heart and thinking, he does a very bad thing. And he rejects this loving kindness that David wanted to show him. So here's a look at the unsaved. Here's a look at this example coming from the unsaved. And this is my first point to you this morning, the example of the unsaved. Let's read verses 3 to 4 again. But the princess, right, that already, the princess, all right, code word for young, inexperienced whippersnappers. The princess of the sons of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, in your eyes, is David honoring your father because he has sent comforters to you? You can almost hear the sneering in their voice. You can almost hear the jesting and cynicism in this response. It is a rhetorical question, but really what they're leading him on to is, no, these guys mean evil, Hanun. These guys are not for you. And maybe they were even conferencing among themselves. They were conferring among themselves. They were talking and whispering, and they're like, okay, let's all go. And we'll tell Hanun. Maybe there was a good level of foolishness bound in their hearts. And this is what I'm going to say. It is only to be expected coming from the unbeliever. And this is one of the main points I want to make this morning. And contextually, I'm safe to make this point. Because we often wonder, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little, and you know, jy raak kwaad vir die ongeredene, waar ook al jy is. You get cross with them at times because they don't think the way you think. And I want to say this, get used to it. Get used to it. Because they do not possess the light that you possess. You, if you're a child of God, you're sitting here, you have been born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it so well. If any man be in Christ, he or she, well, by implication, she is a new creation. The old things have passed. Everything has been made new. Does that apply to the believer? No, not at all. But I know we get tempted, right? And by the way, I'm not saying anything about David's response here. What David did was just, it was right, and he went for it. Remember, these are ancient Near Eastern times. That was a declaration of war. Okay, next time your colleague tells you off in the office space, doesn't mean he's declaring war against you, okay? All right, please, just like put your sword away and just relax a few moments. Now, this is not how you respond in that situation. But it does teach us quite a bit about the worldview of the unbeliever, does it not? You have to know that they are blinded by their sin. The Bible has a very specific outlook on the unbeliever. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, it says they're dead in their sins and their trespasses. And he's speaking there to believers. And that used to be true of them. If you're sitting here and you're a believer, that used to be true of you. Dead in sins and trespasses. In fact, let's read it. Go there with me. Ephesians 2. Paul says it so well. Verse 1, and you were dead. All right, that's past tense for these believers. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. In my Bible it says transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of what? This world. Look, in the context that we're finding ourselves in 2 Samuel, I want to enter in here. In the course of Hanun. In the course of the Ammonites. In the course of the Arameans, in the course of the pagans, according to the ruler of the power of the air, that's Satan. And he's not bound. He's not a weak little puppy that got stuck in plumbing somewhere. Sadly, some theologians see him as such. Peter tells us he walks around as a roaring lion, and he seeks whom he can devour. This is another statement that gels with that. He is the ruler in a sense, but again, that's lowercase ruler, right? Never ever all caps ruler. God is all caps ruler. But he rules in some way or another, and he rules over those who are still unregenerate, and he can do with them as he likes in many ways. Again, as a sovereign God would allow, right? That's always true. According to the ruler of the spirit, or the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? Who are they? They are the unregenerate. They are those who are still in their sins. They are those who still haven't experienced the new birth. Again, they are dead in their transgressions. They are dead in their sins. Their worldview is warped. What do I mean by that? The way that they think is warped. And yes, they can do many good things. I'm not saying that they're as bad as they possibly can be. That's not what we're saying. There are some unbelievers who do amazingly good things. And I want to say, just that is evidence of a sovereign God. That even the unbeliever can do some good things along the way. It's amazing. They can be very generous. They can be very benevolent. Give their money to amazing causes. They can be very perceptive to needs around them. They can be very meek and mild in many ways, and that's true, but I want to say it's an anomaly for people who are bound in sins and trespasses. It's an anomaly if that happens. But God, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, that is the difference every unbeliever is so much in need of. Is this regeneration that God alone can do. God alone can provide this. And I want to say, you can go back to 2 Samuel. This is what Hanun was in need of. Young Hanun, he was still a young man at this point, and so was his princes. And they were wet behind their ears, and I want to say, convoluting the situation even more is the fact that this inexperience is coupled with unregenerateness, if that is a word. So, it should be no surprise to us that this is the way that these young men respond. And I've got three ways in which young and inexperienced, unsaved men can often respond. The unsaved can be erratic in their behavior. We certainly see that here, don't we? They can be erratic. In other words, capricious. They can just like, the moment the thought strikes them, then they go and they run and they haven't thought it through. Secondly, the unsaved's behavior can be fueled by pride. For all we know, that was part of the puzzle here. This was a response of pride, a prideful response. Who are you, David? We don't care about you. You might be this mighty man, and you might be the king of the Jews, and you know, all of that might apply to you, but who are you? You know, it might be a good deal of ambition that got the better of them. Ambition mingled with pride and the fact that they were unsaved. And then thirdly, the unsaved can be cruel in their treatment of the saved. That is equally true. The unsaved can be relentless in their treatment of the saved. And don't hear me wrong here. I am not saying that each and every of David's mighty men were indeed saved. We don't know. We can't say. But at least as they are representatives of the saved. Do you get the difference? I hope you hear what I'm saying. As they are representative of the saved, they were ill-treated by those who are representative of the unsaved. Hanun and the Ammonites and the young, inexperienced princes who were his counselors. This is not something that is unusual. In fact, I was talking to somebody the other day. I forget what we were talking about exactly, but William Tyndale came to mind. Who of you are familiar with William Tyndale? He was the man who is responsible for the translation of the English Bible from Latin. And it was in a time in European history at which the Bible was really only available in Latin because they saw it as unnecessary for the common man. They saw it as something only for the elite, for the priests and who are, you know, for the clergy. And Tyndale disagreed. And he said, no, it should be on the lap of every man. Every man should have the Word of God in his house and should be able to read it to himself and to his kids and to his friends. And they didn't take light of that, all right? They didn't make light of that. The Catholic Church, you know, the principalities that be, whoever it was, all the powers that be, they didn't like him for that. And eventually he died a martyr's death. I don't know if you know that. He was eventually burned at the stake. That's a horrible way to die. And his dying words were as follows, and I paraphrase, Lord, open the eyes of the king. It brings tears to my eyes when I think about it. Open the heart of the king. This king has been so cruel to me, yet he can pray for him, right, in his dying moment. The unsaved can be cruel. They can be relentless. They can be evil in every sense of the word. Let's try and make sense of this. Here's a few thoughts. When unbelievers do evil things or act foolishly, we have to make sense of it in terms of their unregenerate state. Please, if you leave this morning with only this, understanding only this, then I would have succeeded at my job. The unregenerate, you have to know, they act out on an unregenerate heart. Because salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit, and those who are not in the Spirit cannot, as a rule, possess those virtues which the Spirit imparts. See? It's a work of the Spirit. These works that we show and we model among one another, and I want to applaud you as a church. I'm not going to literally do that. I'm going to commend you as a church because we see that and you're a church that serves. And I want to say, when you do that, you are acting out on the Spirit's work in your heart. The unbeliever does not have that working in their heart because they don't have God. When they don't have God, they don't have His Spirit. And therefore, they cannot, as a rule of life, model, and I mean consistently, model the virtues of the Spirit. Now, what are the virtues of the Spirit? Let's hear it. Some of our kids would know it by heart. There's 9 of them. Hey, we know it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. All of those. There's 9 of them. Faith is one of them. You cannot consistently model those if you are not in Christ. And yes, we are tempted along the way. We can be unkind. We can be impatient. That is true. But as a rule of life, Christians major in those virtues. Not so the unbeliever. Not so. I like the way Paul wrote it to the Corinthians. He said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said, "But a natural man," as if to say, the unsaved, "a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God," as if to imply that they are incapable of doing so. They don't have what it takes to perceive of the things of God. Now, some of you who are quick to the chase here might say, "But hang on, Lundgren, didn't Paul also say in Romans 1 that the unbelievers should be able to deduct that there's a God at least when looking at natural revelation?" And I would say, yes, that's true. But I want to say more than that, a supernatural act of God is needed in every human being. And natural revelation cannot facilitate that. Can't do it. That's a work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates. What did Paul say to Titus? Titus 3 verse 5 to 6. "Not by works have you been saved, but by the regenerating and the washing and the cleansing of the Spirit." I was paraphrasing there. That's what the Spirit does. Not so the unsaved. I like the way that a commentator by the name of Graham Cole puts it. Graham Cole. Talking about the working of the Spirit and how the Spirit facilitates the virtues of the Spirit in us. He says this, quote, "Concentration on gifts of the Spirit may lead to the neglect of the virtues that the Spirit fosters." I like that as an introductory sentence, and I just want to pause my reading here, because often we find pastors who are hammering on the gifts of the Spirit, and that's all you hear. You got to do this, or you got to do that, or you got, and what's being left behind, what's being neglected, are the virtues of the Spirit. You see, the gifts of the Spirit, that's great, and I don't want to downplay those. Those are needed and necessary, for sure. Maybe not to the extent that some of these teachers would say. But I want to say, as it involves the fruits of the Spirit, the virtues of the Spirit, that is like serving one another, your fellow man, one-on-one. It doesn't get better than that. And that's why we should emphasize the development of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. Cole goes on and he says this. And by the way, remember he said, not to overemphasize the gifts of the Spirit, right? That's what he said last. And then he says, "Not so with Paul." In other words, Paul doesn't overemphasize the gifts of the Spirit. "Not so with Paul. And the idea of the fruit of the Spirit, which is sadly much neglected in evangelical systematic accounts of the Holy Spirit. In his fifth chapter of the Galatian letter, Paul contrasts life in the old era and that in the new. The old era is life according to the flesh," in the Greek kata sarka, life in the flesh. "Flesh is that principle of opposition to the will and ways of God." Then he goes on to say, "The flesh is replete in vices, including sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. In contrast, the fruit that should be evident in the new life of the Christian is an impressive list of personal moral qualities." And then, you've guessed it, example, love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And even experiential states, joy and peace. All of these are the virtues that only a Christian can consistently and as a rule of life model in their lives. And that with our shortcomings. I know, it's there. And if you want to hear about my shortcomings, you can interview my wife. You can do it. Please call her up And she'll pull punches, I'll tell you. And you'll feel like you've been blown away at what you hear. Because I can be a great sinner, and I can fall dismally at times. But this I know, though, and I can say this without a shadow of doubt, I've been modeling the virtues of the Spirit as a rule of life ever since the Lord Jesus saved me. And I've continued to grow in them. And my desire for this church is that He would do the same for you, the Spirit who is at work in you. Remember, it's no longer the spirit of this world who is at work in you. The principalities and the powers of the air, those are no longer at work in you. That's what used to be true of you. That's what you used to be, as Paul, in at least in the way that he addresses the Ephesians. You were dead in sins and trespasses. That's no longer trivial. It's no longer applicable in your life. But I want to say, who sits here in front of me, and I know many of you who have testimonies of salvation. You are a witness to Christ. And I know how it happened for you. And I thank the Lord along with you. But I want to say, that's why we can address one another as saint, whoever, honestly. Not because we're idolizing one another like the Catholic Church does. That's not what we're doing. But it's true. The Lord has saved us. And He's in the process of sanctifying us. And we grow in these virtues. And we major in these virtues. And we get experienced in these virtues. And oftentimes we even surprise ourselves at times as we grow in this. And I've had a few moments like that where I'm like, wow, why did I not get angry there? Because oftentimes I did. You know, maybe traffic. It's like, that's the unpardonable sin. You have to know it. If you get angry in traffic, especially here in the Western Cape, you got to be careful. I'm teasing, but it's true. And I sometimes surprise myself, but otherwise it's not surprising. Unsurprisingly, because this is the Spirit who is at work in me. It's the Holy Spirit. He is equally God with the Father and the Son. And it's that soft, still voice that encourages me on to love and good works. That's the work of the Spirit. But you do that work in my life too, and I do that work in your life. And it's reciprocal. But the unbeliever, on the other hand, they don't have that. No, they listen to bad counsel. They are surrounded by the unregenerate. That's the world of Hanun. That's the world of the Ammonites. That's what you and I got rescued out of. Thank you, Lord. Can you say it? Thank you, Lord. That's the world we got rescued out of. So by God's grace, I'm done, like minus 10 minutes. We're going to continue this on. I have a few more points along this trajectory that we're going to look at. As long as you can walk out of here today knowing you're different if you're saved. And if you encountered trials of various kinds at the hand of the unbeliever, just know again what is true of them. And hopefully, by God's grace, that's going to encourage you. And that's going to help you continue to be Christ-like in all life's situations. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this morning, Lord. The time that you have set in motion, Lord, time is a bit of an enemy at this point. But we know, Lord, that the day is coming where there will be no more limits to our fellowship. Our fellowship will be perfect. It'll be unceasing. And there will be no constraints. And Lord, as we look forward to that day, we also pray, Lord, that you will continue to help us to live in the here and now, to live as your children. Thank you, Lord, for this work of salvation which you alone can accomplish in us. And I pray, oh Lord, that we will continue to grow in that. In Jesus' precious name we pray all these things. Amen. Before you go, if I may just say this. If there's anybody present here today who might be sitting here right now thinking to themselves, you know, I don't know if I'm truly saved. You know, can I just say that's what happened to me in my life. I was sitting in a church on a chair somewhere in the church, and I heard the gospel being preached, and I'll tell you, I was unsure whether I was saved. And the Lord used that to get me to the point where I repented of my sin and where I believed in the Lord Jesus. For the first time, really, I had a kind of a faith in Jesus. I did. But it wasn't saving faith. It wasn't justifying faith. And I want to say to such a person or people sitting here this morning, you cannot walk out of here if you are unsure whether you are saved or not. Please, you cannot do that. You know, the gospel tells us that any person who should come to Christ, he will by no means cast out. He won't do it. He won't do it. But you have to know, you cannot come on your own terms. You come on his terms. And his terms is you have to ask forgiveness for your sin. You have to repent of your sin. And you have to commit to live for him for the rest of your life. Those are his requirements. It's not mine. It's his requirements. But once you do that, I'll tell you, the rest is history. That's when life starts to get really, really good. Because for the first time then, your sins are no longer held against you. And you can know without a shadow of doubt that if you should die, you don't have to go to hell. You won't be sent to hell. But that you will go to heaven. And as the thief who was next to Christ on the cross, I can tell you right now that if you should die, you will open your eyes in paradise and you will be with Christ. So come speak to myself, come speak to me, speak to Graham. You've seen what he looks like. It's a bit of an eclipse of the sun whenever Graham gets up. And we have to put this screen a bit higher. He's an imposing man. You can't miss him. It's good to have elders like that. You know, bit of intimidating. No, just kidding. Just kidding. You can also speak to him if you like. And make sure that you are in the faith. Please don't walk out of here before making sure. The rest of you, the Lord be with you. Enjoy the Sunday that lies ahead, and we'll see you next Sunday. The Lord be with you. Bye-bye.